Well, you know, of course, that our series this year for the Christmas season is The Places of Christmas. And last week we began this series with looking at the place you would expect to start, really, the place of the Nativity, the place where Jesus was born, and that's Bethlehem. And as we looked into the significance of that particular place, we found to be Bethlehem the place of humility. I won't go over all of that again. Then we continue with the story, and as the text tells us in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse number 13, the Spirit of the Lord working through the revelation given to Joseph by the angel in the dream at night directs the Holy Family into the place of Egypt. If you think about this for a moment, the second place of Christmas is probably the one that we think about the least. I mean, just think about it for a few moments. I mean, we have song after song after song that has to do with Bethlehem. And of course, we know a lot in the Bible about Nazareth, which is where we're going to be going, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But how many times do we really think about Egypt and the significance of Egypt? And yet, Egypt plays a great place. And if we were going to hunt up or try to determine what would be a theme, what would Egypt speak to for us, what kind of a message, what kind of a standout idea would come to us from Egypt, well, boy, I don't think you have to struggle with this one too much. I think it has to be the idea of protection. God directs them there in order to protect them from the malevolence and the evil of Herod, and we certainly know about that from what takes place in the story. So they go to Egypt. Egypt, the place of protection. What I would like to do in the message this morning is just run through not just what happens here in Egypt and as they're directed away from Bethlehem down into Egypt, but actually along with that, I would like to trace three other times in the life of Jesus where situation arose where it was quite evident that the need for God's watch care and God's protection was needed. It was there. It was evident. And my hope, of course, is that as we meditate this morning in this message on protection and God's watch care, we'll not only see it in these events in the life of Jesus, but as you hear how we style these, you'll make the application right away to similar type circumstances in your own life. And hopefully we all go away remembering and encouraged about the fact that my Father watches over me. Well, we start with Egypt itself, and as we think about this idea and we think about this theme, the first thing that I want us to think about is Jesus in his helplessness. Have you ever felt helpless? You know, I think really there come a lot of times in life when we feel helpless, because it's true. There really are times when things are just out of our control. They're beyond us. They're bigger than us. There's nothing very much we can do about it. So I have to ask you, as you think about Jesus in this situation here, whether we're thinking Bethlehem or the dream that comes and the message from God that comes and the direction into Egypt, what's more helpless than a baby, an infant in particular, which is what Jesus is at this point? What's more helpless? Well, I know maybe you're thinking, well, he had his parents, didn't he, Pastor? He sure did. But you know, when Herod's soldiers got to Bethlehem and they went through that place with their orders and they killed every little baby in that place from 2 years and under, well-meaning parents, good parents, parents dedicated to the protection and watch care of their children were still rendered unable to do anything. Those little babies were caught. That's why it's referred to as the slaughter of the innocents. Those poor little babies were caught in their vulnerability, they were caught in their helplessness, and they were slaughtered. Now God, seeing this eventuality in respect to his son, and I just want to make the point right now that God is always out in front of us. That's something I think we need to be reminded about, that God is never caught unawares. God already sees all this. God already knows all this. Joseph and Mary don't necessarily think of this potential, but God sees it, and so he intervenes, and he sends the message. The angel appears in the dream to Joseph by night, and they leave immediately. I think that's an interesting detail when you look at that in the text that we read a few moments ago. It says they left by night. And so, of course, usually nighttime is the time that dreams come, but it just is interesting to me Of course, some people dream all day long, I guess. But mostly speaking, the dreams come at night. And I just thought that it was kind of an interesting thing that they took heed to this. It was serious enough to them. They were concerned enough as parents that they left immediately for Egypt, the Bible tells us, by night. Beloved, you know, the thing that I want to say to you before we move off of this point is that, you know, you really don't have to be an infant, as I tried to point out with my question at the outset. You really don't have to be an infant to be in a situation of vulnerability and helplessness. I was thinking about this a little bit. I guess there are lots of illustrations. I guess in some ways we don't consider it to be true, but I guess in some ways when you get up in the morning and you get ready to go to work, you get in your car and you're not totally helpless. But here's an illustration that certainly comes home, and I bet a lot of people will nod their heads on. If you start to slip on the ice, you're well nigh hopeless. You ever been in that situation before? Well, there are things they tell you to do. I've never had them work. Maybe I don't do right. But I just know that once that car begins to slip, most of the time what's going to happen next is out of your control. Of course, I'm what they call a hilltopper now, and have been really since 1993, and that changes your perspective on things quite a bit. But I can yet remember years and years ago when I was driving back from out in the Greer area in Greenville, the Greer and Taylor's area, and I was coming back from that direction, and there had been some weather, and of course it's a bigger event there than it is here, and I got to a bridge. And not a bridge over water, but just a pretty decent thing you go up and go back down. And I don't know whether railroad tracks or roads or whatever it was go underneath. I don't really remember that. But that's a very prominent bridge that's right along that roadway. And I got up somewhere to the top of that thing. I was driving a 1976, I think, Ford Granada, not particularly known for its pep and power. But somehow I hit a slick spot of some kind, I don't know. And I mean, this is two lanes the way I'm going towards Greenville, and it's two lanes coming the other way, and there's not a whole lot of in the middle to protect you the one from the other, and I hit that slick spot. And I mean, that car just went out of control, and it just went around in a circle. And when it stopped, I was faced the way I wanted to go. But I'll tell you, those were some scary moments because I didn't have control of the car. Maybe God sent his angels, I don't know, but God's always out in front of us on those things. Do you ever think about getting on an airplane? Some of you have thought about it enough that you say you don't want to. I always get tickled every time someone tells me that. Of course, I'll fly. That's my attitude. But I'm not afraid to do it, but I'm not neither standing in line necessarily because anymore the hassle of it's gotten to be. There's no romance in travel, I can tell you that right now. It's just hard, hard, hard work. That's all there is to it. But if you think about getting on an airplane, you're getting on a machine that you don't totally understand. How many people here this morning understand how something that weighs hundreds of tons can run down a runway and fly? How many of you can explain that? Probably not many people here. So you get on board a machine that you really don't understand. It's run by people you don't know. I mean, what was that guy doing last night? You don't know. It's run by people you don't know. More particularly, it's run by machines you don't understand. And it's crewed by people who are supposed to be versed in the knowledge of safety, and you hope. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about the fact that when you get on an airplane and you get up there in the air, and for whatever reason, it's just not turning out to be one of those nice, smooth flights that you just kind of, anybody can enjoy and anybody can say, hey, there's nothing to this. And you get up there and it's a little bit bumpy. I remember when we were coming back from the Philippines, we got to Detroit and it was nasty weather. Remember that? It was like flooded and there was snow and ice and all this kind of crazy stuff around here. And we got on that flight from Detroit to State College. I'm trying to think now if it was, it had to be Pastor Paul because it wasn't me. I was just too dumb to say anything. And it wasn't Jared. He's a flyer. It was Pastor Paul, and after a while, Pastor Paul said something like, this wasn't exactly what I had in mind. I mean, we were jouncing around all over the place. There were clouds and wind, and we were in a smaller airplane as it was. And the problem, though, is you can't just ring your little dinger-dong and call the stewardess over and say, it's a little bumpy here. I don't care for this anymore. Could you stop, and I want to get off. Doesn't work that way. You're on for the duration, whatever the duration is. Long time ago, I figured out that the best way for me, at least, to try to deal with those types of things is to appeal to God's Word. And I remember that a long time ago, I was doing a Bible Memory Association program, and I came across Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. I say I came across it. It was a required memory verse. I wanted to read this to you. It says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." This is Deuteronomy 33:27. "And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." Well, I kind of thought maybe that idea of underneath are the everlasting arms sounded pretty good if you're up in the air. And then I looked at verse 24 one time, or 26. Look at this one if you turned. It says here, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun," that's a name for Israel, "who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky." Boy, I tell you, I got a hold of that thing and it was just like, whoopee. You know, that kind of calmed my nerves, just really helped me to understand and know, to be still and know that I am God. Beloved, I think that's something we need to remember this morning, because life is going to put us, I think God is often going to put us in situations where there's not a lot we can do. There are always lessons to learn. And one of the things we really need to come away from it understanding is thinking from the Christmas story and thinking right away from Jesus. Joseph was his earthly father, and he was a good father. And God is his heavenly father, and he's the best father. And what we see and what we need to take away is our heavenly father watches over us. What about not just in helplessness, but in storms? Did you ever feel like you entered a storm in life? Well, we had a storm yesterday, but Jesus got himself into some storms. And of course, we can look at them literally and we can look at them figuratively, but life seems to be full of storms, does it not? Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. I would like for you at least to be in the basic scripture that we're looking at. So join me, please, Mark chapter number 4. This is a familiar story, but in verse 35, it says, "The same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful, and how is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, here's Jesus in a storm, and he's asleep. Boy, I tell you, I just admire that. I don't do so well with that. I mean, well, I won't even go there. I was thinking about the text that I got at 2:30 this morning. We won't even go there. And the disciples, so much like you and me, aren't they? Don't you just enjoy the disciples? I really don't care for sermons or preachers that rail on the disciples, because to me that's arrogance. These guys are just you and I. That's who they are. And they see him back there when those winds and those waves come up and the water starts pouring in the boat. Now, bear in mind, these were experienced boatsmen and fishermen. And they were afraid. Well, have you ever been afraid? I mean, I think that this is significant that they were afraid. Now, if you were on that thing and they just said, hey, come with us, and you said, well, I've never been on a boat before. That's okay, just wear the life preserver, you're good. But these guys were experienced boatsmen, so when the Bible tells us that they were afraid, I think we really understand that this was a situation, they were afraid, and they look back there, and Jesus is just, shh. I remember when my kids were little, I was always like, shh. If they came in and I was asleep, shh. Jesus is back there, shh. And they think to themselves, there he goes again. And they woke him up. And they said, Master, is the water pouring in? We don't have a good baler. Don't you care that we're perishing? Here's what's really interesting about this story. It tells us that Jesus arose and rebuked the winds and said to the waves, or said to the wind, he rebuked the sea and said to the wind, peace be still. Now, we have a wonderful song that's written based on this story. You know it? Master, the tempest is raging. That's a great song. I just join in when other people sing it, but there are ways to sing that song that are just so beautiful. Especially when you get to the chorus, there's a way to do some of that stuff. It's just beautiful. But actually, Jesus didn't say, peace be still. He said, hush, be muzzled. Just check it out if you don't believe me. I don't want to ruin the song because the song's great and the message of the song is good. But that's not really what he said. He said, hush, be muzzled. And of course, what that has done is that has led many students of the Bible to believe that Jesus, when he was aroused and saw what was going on, discerned in that storm, in those waves and in that wind, discerned that there were demonic, if not satanic, forces at work in some attempt to get at him, possibly even to kill him, which is why he arose and he rebuked and said, hush, be muzzled. Well, beloved, I don't know if you and I are going to get ourselves into the kinds of storms that Jesus got himself into on this particular occasion, but maybe we will. I don't know. Some pretty fierce storms have come along from time to time. I'm just grateful to be able to tell you here today that no matter what storm you're in, your Heavenly Father still watches over, still has power over those things, and is still greater than any and all of those things. I don't know what kind of storm you're facing today. We do face them, you know. I mean, it could be the loss of a loved one. It could be the loss of a job. It could be any number of things. It could just be something that just turns your world completely upside down. But thank God he's able to intervene in such a way that he takes care of it before it gets to us. If that's his plan, he's able to do that. That Psalm 91 that we read earlier, 1,000 shall fall at thy right hand and 10,000 at thy right side, but it shall not come nigh thee. What an amazing truth that is if you think about that. And God is able to take something so potent and so strong and have it just walk right within footsteps of you, but keep it from harming you if that's his plan and that's his will. I have to ask you this question. How many times do you think God has done that and you and I haven't even been aware? I think heaven, getting to heaven for a lot of reasons, is going to be neat. It can be really neat to see all the times that God showed himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. It can be a wonderful thing to do that. I came across something interesting. Pastor Adam would like this one, but I see he's downstairs with the chillins. But in the year 1865, which is, of course, as the American Civil War, as it's often referred to, was winding down, the famous Union General William Tecumseh Sherman wrote a letter to U.S. Grant, who of course was his superior officer. And he said something very interesting in the letter. Here's what he wrote. This is Sherman to Grant. I knew that wherever I was, that you thought of me. And if I got into a tight place, you would come, if alive. Well, beloved, I want to tell you something. We don't have to worry too much this morning about God being alive. He's most certainly alive. Nothing's going to intervene with that. But the other parts, it just made me think so much about what's true of God. I knew that wherever I was, you thought of me. Do you know that today? The disciples didn't. They thought he was asleep. I knew that wherever I was, that you thought of me. And if I got into a tight place, you would come. Aren't you glad you serve that kind of God? Thinking about God's watch, care, and protection, we've seen it in our helplessness. We've seen it in the storms that we face. What about in temptation? You face temptation? Oh, I know that everybody looks just so sweet and cherubic this morning. Anybody face temptation? You don't have to put your hand up. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I think everybody faces temptation. Long as we're here, long as we're in this world, long as we have the flesh. And I'll be honest with you, some temptation scares me. I mean, it just really scares me. Sometimes some temptations are strong, and you think to yourself, oh. And where do we see this in the life of our Lord? Well, I want you to look with me at another scripture that, again, is a familiar one, but turn back from Mark 4 to Matthew chapter 16. This is going to very much resemble the one that we just saw in that Jesus somehow sees beneath the surface of something that shallower eyes would look at and maybe just conclude it wasn't this at all, but Jesus sees something more. And in Matthew chapter 16, we have this interplay. We have this great confession of Peter that Jesus is the rock, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to that and says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, and all that. And immediately then, it says in verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and scribes and priests and be killed and be raised again the third day. Really wasn't something that Peter thought too highly of, actually. Didn't set very well with him. We find that in verse 22. But Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And look at verse 23. This is what I'm interested in. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't think he was being unkind. And I certainly don't think he was just being bombastic and throwing around terminology carelessly or in an exaggerated fashion. No, I think he saw something deeper. I mean, Peter was just responding. But I think Jesus saw something deeper. I think Jesus saw Satan attempting to use Peter's weakness as an avenue in which to present him, the Savior, with a temptation. You really don't want to go to the cross, do you? You just announced to your disciples about this. And Peter comes along and says, Lord, not you. This is not going to be unto you. And we think back to Matthew chapter 4. No need to turn, but earlier, of course, he was driven into the wilderness. And after 40 days, he wasn't hungered, the Bible tells us, and he suffered those temptations on the part of the evil one. And if you analyze those temptations, every single one of them was a stumbling block. Every single one of them was some kind of a way to get Jesus to fail so that he could be turned aside from the cross. And if you search through the ministry and life of Jesus, you find all the time just what we can see, but we don't even know all the things because they aren't recorded for us. But you can see many times when the devil was trying to find some avenue, some way to get at Jesus, some way to dissuade him, to turn him aside from the cross. And I just say it's wonderful to know that in those times and in our weakness, when we face temptations, to know that our Heavenly Father watches over us. He's there. He understands our weakness. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. He's the one who told us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's the one who told us in that same Psalm 91 that we read a while ago, surely the fowler, the snare of the fowler, will escape that. And the noisome pestilence, surely he shall deliver thee from the noise of the fowler and from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Are you here today believe that God is able to deliver you from those temptations that you struggle with? Of course, during the war between the states, it became illegal to deal with cotton. Of course, the South grew cotton, and the South was very interested in having cash flow from the cotton. So there was an embargo on this. You weren't allowed to do it because it was something that was deprived of in the North, and it was wanted. This particular story involves a man who approached a Mississippi boat captain. And he said, "I'll give you $100 if you run your cotton up the river." And he said, "No." The man said, "I'll give you $500. And he said, "No." The man said, "I'll give you $1,000. And the captain said, "No." The man said, "I'll give you $3,000. The captain drew his pistol, pointed it at the man, and said, "Get off my boat. You are coming too near my price." Well, I like that story because I think that's just plain honest. I tell you, beloved, that temptation's out there. It's strong. It's powerful. And lest you and I be mowed down under it, what a blessing it is to know that He's with us in those temptations, always with us. I want us to think of the last thing. We're going to style this also then in weakness. Sounds like the first point, helplessness. We've seen that. But now I want to talk a little bit about something that's different and comes from a different scripture. So if you don't mind, as we talk about in weakness, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. This will be our last one to look at. This verse that I'm going to read for you comes from the scene in Gethsemane. And I want you to read verse 43. Verse 43 says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." This is an interesting scene in the life of our Lord. Many people believe, and I'm not so sure that this is not absolutely correct, that it was actually Gethsemane wherein the supreme crisis came. There are some things from the scripture that would certainly that were said, that have been said about that event in Gethsemane, the language of which is not given to describe any other event of difficulty in the life of our Lord. For example, in Mark 14:34, if we were to turn there, an interesting note is given to us there. Oh, maybe I'll turn to it. It was on the tip of my tongue and got from me. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Wow. That must have really been intense. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, it says something interesting there. It's talking about Gethsemane, and it says, "Who in the days of his flesh offered up strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death." I can't settle this one for you. There have been some people who have read that and felt that the devil was trying to kill him in Gethsemane. I can't solve that one for you, but I can tell you I don't know of any other time the Bible describes such intensity, telling us that he offered up strong crying and tears in that place. And then, of course, if we are in our Luke situation here, Jesus makes some additional statements or some additional facts are given to us. We read verse 43. Look down at verse 44. I don't know of any other event in the life of the Lord where you have something like this. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground." And in verse 53, he makes the statement, "When I was with you daily in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." I don't think, beloved, that we have nearly the understanding of what this crisis in the garden, as he prayed, "Not my will, but thine," as he prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." I don't think we have any, even just a fraction of a glimpse of what that was for him. And of course, I'm talking about weakness, and so I have to come back and say, well, we have no question whatever that in his divine nature, he was absolutely committed to, never flinched, absolutely committed to, never flinched from the target of the cross and the pathway of doing the Father's will. But the temptation was real, was it not? He was also a man, and in his humanity, just as in all humanity, there is weakness and an avenue of temptation. Isn't this exactly the thing that he said to his disciples when he warned them, when he took the three of them with them to pray, and he found them sleeping, and he said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. And so, the Lord once again, "Because there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with that temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And so what do we read? "There appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him." What does the song say? "In my weakness, he is strong." Aren't you glad to know that in your weakness, in your temptations, God has a sufficient strength, a sufficient grace? And even here, we know it to be true. Our Heavenly Father watches over us, even in our weakness. Sometimes I think we've lost a lot, that we don't read more and know more about bygone days, but I want to tell you a little story that arose out of the Billy Sunday Crusades. And of course, maybe some people here this morning would know of Homer Rodehaver. When I became a Christian in the early 1970s, I never heard of Homer Rodehaver. I guess really, maybe I'd heard of Billy Sunday, but had no real cause to pursue it. But in the Billy Sunday Crusades, Homer Rodehaver, of course, was his song leader. It's kind of like Hal Webb and Theron Babcock. He was the music man. When I went to Bob Jones University, the main meeting place that we had at that time before the Founders Memorial Amphitorium was built was the Rodehaver Auditorium. And like a lot of things, you know, I mean, it's just like Wade Hampton Boulevard's out in front of the school. Who knows who Wade Hampton was? Well, I knew who Wade Hampton, but a lot of people, we just forget. We don't know very much about the past. And it turned out that Rodehaver was Homer Rodehaver. Well, who was he? Well, he was Billy Sunday's song leader. And so this is the story of a man by the name of Robert Steele. Actually, Rodehaver recounts this story in his little book that's out of print at this point that's called Songs of the Sawdust Trail. Little Bob Steele grew up in a home, probably like a lot of homes, had a good start as much as that part of things goes. A mom that was dedicated to trying to care for the home and make it a comfortable place for little Bobby and his dad. A dad that was hardworking and brought home sufficient provision for the family. He was an only child. But it was really sort of his dad that was the bright spot of things. His mom was good. Sometimes when he did bad, though, she would threaten him, and this was something that had a bit of an effect on him from the earliest years. Sometimes when he was bad, she would threaten him and tell him that if he didn't straighten up and fly right, God was going to punish him. And so from earliest times, because they really, there was a lot of emphasis given to trying to care for things materially and be sure the home was comfortable and there was food and all this type of thing, but not much emphasis to spiritual things. And so from the earliest of times, the concept that little Bobby Steele had about God was kind of a negative, and he kind of resented the idea of who is this person that I don't even know, and he can visit punishment on me. But at any rate, seems like the dad was the thing that really stuck out to the little boy, because the dad always seemed to have time for him, and he'd come home from work and often he'd have a stick of candy for him. And when he got done with supper and was ready to read the newspaper, he had little Bobby on his knee and have him there, and things really began to change in the life of this young boy when one day some men brought his father home, laid him in bed. He'd been deeply injured. They said something about he'd fallen under a car and been injured. And of course, so for days went on, and he noticed around the bed of his father a table, a little table sort of like maybe you'd see in the hospital, with what to the little boy was kind of a dizzying array of all kinds of little bottles filled with different liquids. Of course, they were medicines. And then one day he had gone in to spend some time with his dad, and on the table there was his dad's gold pocket watch. And there had been lots of times when the little boy was on his daddy's knee that he would get the gold pocket watch out and he would sort of use it to entertain the boy, and he would show it to him and he would hold it in his ear and he could hear it. And so the gold watch was on the table and he was looking at it, and his dad was there, and his dad spoke up to him and he said, "Bobby," he said, "you like that watch, don't you?" He said, "Oh, Dad, I like that watch." He said, "Well, from today, it's yours." Oh, the boy was just, thank you, Dad. He was thrilled. And after he got over the initial thrill and excitement of the thing, he wanted to give his dad a hug and wanted to give his dad a kiss. When he looked down at him and noticed that he had kind of a different color, a white, kind of a ghastly pallor, he didn't know quite what to make of it, so he ran from the room. He got his mother, and when his mother came in and she looked at her husband, she fell on her knees there beside the bed and she began to sob and to cry, and his dad had passed away. Tough break for a 10-year-old boy to have. Well, they got through that agonizing experience, and we'll have to leapfrog some in the story, but by and by his mom, who had gone through these days of mourning, a kind of a drab, kind of a much affected person, introduced little Bobby to a man. And she said something like this. She said, "He's going to be your new dad." Well, the little boy thought to himself, not quite know what to make of that, and quite know how this man could be anything like what his real dad was. And his mom got remarried, and little Bobby didn't hit it off well at all with his stepdad. And the clincher probably came one day when the boy came home and found that his stepdad had taken the golden watch and taken it for his own. And he said something to him about it. He said, that watch is mine. My dad gave that to me. And he ended that experience black and blue. Well, he did like a lot of kids probably would do. He hopped a freight train and got off in a neighboring town. His dad, his stepdad, knew where he was because he'd seen him, but really no efforts were made to go after the boy, and some years passed, and he got to be 16. He was a young, strong, strapping young man at 16, lots of muscles, and he made his way to Cleveland and started to do work on the docks. And of course, they would load a boat, and it would go to Buffalo and take merchandise there. And finally, he found a boat that he was particularly happy to work on. The captain was a man by the name of Hussey, Captain Hussey, and he went to work, and he'd work on that boat for about a year and was doing very well. He had kind of a thing about saving his money because he didn't waste his money. He wanted to save his money. And this particular consignment that was going to Buffalo on this particular occasion was, among other things, it consisted of 8 boxes of expensive silk that were going to Buffalo. And so everything was all loaded up, and somehow, though, when they got ready, there were only 7. Got to Buffalo, there were only 7. and the purser came to the room in Buffalo at the hotel where Steele would stay when he was there, and he knocked on the door, and the door wasn't locked, and so he came in and saw the boy there, the young man there. He was counting his money. He had about $300, and of course the purser jumped to the conclusion of what had happened, and the next day he accused him of it in front of other people. Well, the boy went into a rage. He grabbed a shovel, he hit the man over the head. And in that one moment of hitting him over the head, he dropped right where he was, he dropped. And the next thing Bob Steele knew, they were carting him off in a patrol wagon. He'd nearly killed the man. He got 5 years in prison for that. He didn't, not anything to do with taking the box of silk, which he really hadn't done. It was found later. It had just been mislaid. But because he assaulted the man, 5 years in prison. Eventually, he went to Auburn, and like most prisons, as you can imagine, it was no picnic. Well, he thought to himself that the only thing he could really do was be good, because he figured if he was good, he'd get out sooner. He was given 5 years. He got out in 3.5, and he came to Pennsylvania. And in Pennsylvania, he met some guys that were involved in a gambling racket. It was an illegal thing. You see how things are just going down, down, down. Of course, it was an illegal thing. He knew it was a scam. He knew that, but it was money, and he was determined to make some of that money back. He had to spend all of his other money on his lawyer for the thing that had happened before, and he fell in with these guys, and of course, he began to tell them his woes, and in the course of telling them his woes, one of them said, "Well, you know, we all get it in the neck. Take a drink and forget it." Well, he'd never drunk before, but he took that drink of whiskey, and he took another drink of whiskey, and the first thing you know, drink got a hold of him. And the first thing you know, enough of this went by that even among thieves, they finally told him that they were breaking up the operation, that they had no use for a drunkard. And at least, I guess, there is some honor among thieves. They gave him what was his honest share. He took that money and he drifted with that money, and all the time drinking. Finally made it to Tennessee. In Tennessee, he met a guy by the name of Art. And he liked Art, and Art liked him, and they become chums. And the only problem was that what Art did was to run a still. And Art had a sister. Bob Steele never thought much about girls before that, but there was something about this Jenny. And first thing you know, he found himself buying her presents and this and that. And the inevitable happened. He asked her if she would marry him. Because of his interest in Jenny, he sort of got away from the booze and kind of cleaned his act up some. And Jenny said yes. And they were married. And they had a little girl. But then something happened again. The revenuers came. They raided the still. Art was shot in the process and died. And while he didn't catch Bob, he had to kind of flee from the thing, and all this drove him back into drinking again, and finally it got to the place where his wife couldn't tolerate it any longer. She left. She gave him a little note to tell him where she was so that when he finally decided he was done with drink, he would know where to find her. And down he went, even to the point of hawking the gold pocket watch that his father had given him so he'd have money for alcohol. Finally, he finds himself drifting just like most hobos do, and he finds himself in New Jersey. He's thinking to himself, you know, I don't deserve Jenny. I've made a mess of my life. Probably the best thing for me to do is just go into the river. He was thinking about suicide. And it didn't help that that particular evening it was dark and rainy and cold. And he was standing in the little alcove of a barber shop, closed of course, but trying to find some shelter. He was standing there, and he noticed all these people going by. Finally, he hailed somebody. He said, where are all these people going? They said, oh, to the tabernacle. Well, for the time turned aside from his thoughts of walking into the river, he thought, well, might as well go see what these people are doing at this tabernacle, this mission. Besides, at least it'll be out of the wind there, and at least it'll be out of the rain and cold there. And so He went into the tabernacle and he sat down, not even knowing very much about where he was or what in the world was going on at a tabernacle or any of the people were there. And there was a man standing up there and he was singing. And he sang something like this: "For come what may, from day to day, my heavenly Father watches over me." And he sat up in that seat because for the first time in a lot of years, those words made him think about his dad. And the fellow who was singing the song continued, "I trust in God. I know he cares for me. On mountains bleak or on the stormy way, the billows roll, he keeps my soul. My heavenly Father watches over me." Now Homer Rodehaver had his full attention. Pretty soon a man got up to preach. He started talking about God. He must have somehow built off of that song, which obviously was a special. Somehow he got up and he started talking about God. And he started to say that God was a loving person, a friend, someone who watches over us, someone who cares for us. And it spoke to his heart because all he could really remember from his childhood was that negative impression of God as someone who was always going to punish him. And before long of listening to that preaching, seemingly just he didn't really know what was happening to him, he found himself on that sawdust trail, his hand in the hand of Billy Sunday, and having accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, a wonderful transformation took place in his life. After this, he got the note out again. He went to see Jenny. He knew that God was at work by her reaction, because her reaction was just open arms and some tears and a hug. And then he even went to see his mother. Interestingly, the stepfather was gone. It had been said that the stepfather married the mom anyway, only for whatever money the first husband had left. And all of that had been used up, and he was gone, and the little girl, the little child that they had, had died. He invited her, and she accepted, and she came to live with him. And as Bob Steele tells the story to Homer Rodehaver, it's at this point in the story that he gets a bit of a mischievous grin, reaches in his pocket, and pulls out the gold pocket watch. Somehow he'd been able to find it and had that back too. And the song continues. "The valley may be dark, the shadows deep, but oh, the shepherd guards his lonely sheep. And through the gloom, he'll lead me home. My heavenly Father watches over me."